Well, this morning we're continuing talking about discipleship, and today we're going to talk about the role that community plays in that. Last week we started at a bit of an odd spot. We didn't start with Andy's Guide to Evangelism or anything like that. We began with the fact that in order to be discipling people, we need to be disciples ourselves. And so we talked a lot about what it means to be a disciple, one who follows after Jesus. By way of review, last week we took a look at a couple of bookend scriptures out of the Gospel of Matthew. We started in Matthew 5 with the Sermon on the Mount about how Jesus told his followers, this is the kind of people I want you to be. I want you to be humble, and I want you to be poor in spirit, and I want you to be persecuted for my name. These are the kind of people he wants us to be, and he gave us two word pictures to help with that. He told us that we need to be salt, and the lesson that we drew from that is that we are to be the preservative of the earth. And he said, I also want you to be light. I want you to be a city set on a hill that is there to show the way. And one of the things that we talked about was that cities built on hills are always built on purpose, because it's so much easier to build a city where you don't have to truck everything up to the top of it. Paul's here from Quartz Mountain Christian Camp. In the old days, we camped on bottom. We didn't camp on top, because nobody wanted to build those cabins up on the top of the hills or mountains. I never was sure if they were mountains or hills. But the point is that God puts us where he wants us. We are cities built on hills, put there by the Lord to serve him where he's put us. We also talked about Matthew 28, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Here, Jesus made it clear that his work on earth was not finished. His time on earth in bodily form was finished, but he still had a lot of work left to do. When he went home, there were a few hundred scared, powerless disciples on earth. And he told them, I'm leaving the rest of it. I'm leaving the rest of the globe to you. It's your job. Disciple them. Go and baptize and teach. And the last thing that we looked at was out of Matthew 22. We talked about the true mark of a disciple of Christ. And Jesus made it very, very clear that the way that they'll know that we are Christians is by the love that we have for each other and for our communities around us. Before we move on this morning to start with our new lesson, was there anything else? One last comment or two out of what we talked about last week. I sent you home with some questions that you could reflect upon. Did anybody have something that they wanted to share out of that? I thought we covered all of it. That's good. All right. This morning we're going to talk about the role of the church in discipleship. Here in America, we really value individualism. Our stories and our folk tales are just filled with people who bucked the odds, who pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, who wanted it done right, so they did it themselves, a favorite that I learned from my father. We talk about self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-supported, self-made men and women. This is what we're all about. We're excited about that. Calling someone a team player is usually coach speak for someone that's not all that talented, but we want around the locker room anyway because of the intangibles they bring. I know, because I was often called the team player. But that idea of the individual being the goal, the individualism being the highest mark of honor, is a fairly Western American idea. It's not that way in much of the world. Where we just finished spending 12 years, the community was what mattered. There among the Dagara of Burkina Faso, when one person is blessed, when one person makes it big, the whole family's excited because what belongs to him or her belongs to the whole family. It's still very much a community-oriented life. When one person gets a good job and is elevated, he gets that good job and is elevated for the betterment of the family. It's not for himself. The idea is that those blessings will continue to trickle down into the family. In fact, in the society in which we lived, if you have something and someone comes to you, particularly a member of your family, and asks for it, you're obligated, you're honor-bound to give that to them. Made for some interesting interactions with us as well, because some of those same things were expected out of us. This was evidenced in more than just one way, that the Dagara, when they came to Christ, they always came in communities. It was very, very rare to have one person baptized. And I remember growing up, I would hear stories of of hundreds and thousands of people coming to the Lord in other parts of the world. And I always thought that was probably just emotion, people running into the water, just everybody going together at one time. But it's not for much of the world. For much of the world, that's how decisions are made. Decisions are made in community. I've had a number of friends who were ready to commit to the gospel long before the rest of their family was. But they refused to be baptized until their family was able to come with them. Because that's the way life happens. Life happens in community. It's something that's difficult for us to wrap our minds around that. Biblically speaking, every individual on earth is called to be Jesus' disciple. But no one follows Jesus as an individual. Every individual is called, but we don't follow him as an individual. It is impossible, I believe, to make true disciples of Christ apart from the church. Now, particularly with people in my generation, I've noticed that we have a tendency to speak very badly of the church. We're very, very hard on the church. We speak disparagingly of the bride of Christ. In fact, many of those first stones have been cast at the church. It's as if my generation feels we have some watered-down role of being a semi-prophet who speaks of quitting church rather than helping to redeem it, helping to renew it. And that's a fault with many of us, I believe, that we like to throw stones at the bride of Christ. I often admire our bridegroom, Jesus, and his patience for the way that we speak of his bride. If people were to speak of my bride in the same way that I've heard many people speak of the bride of Christ, we'd have some difficulties in between us. But the church is life and death. It is God's plan for reaching the world, and he didn't leave a backup plan. This is it. It is through the vehicle of the local church and the global church that God planned to save the world. Yeah, but before we go on, let's stop here. How do we define church? Somebody give me a good definition of church. We're going to be talking about a lot about it this morning. We need to stop and try to put a definition to what we're talking about. I'm sorry? Family in God. Very nice. A community of believers. The saints, very nice. Other thoughts, other things that ought to be a part of our definition of the church? A group of people who get together for one sole purpose, and that purpose is to praise God. Very nice. All of those things, I think, are very valid definitions of the church. What I had put down was it's a group of redeemed people that live and serve together in such a way that their lives and their communities are transformed to the glory of God. I had a little more time to think about it and write it down. A group of redeemed people that live and serve together in such a way that their lives and their communities are transformed all to the glory of God. Now, there are many Christians. And again, I want to reiterate that I'm trying to be very intentional throughout these classes on using the word Christian at times and using the word disciple at times. We talked about how a Christian are those that the world defines as anybody loosely associated with the person of Christ, versus the biblical definition of discipleship, those who are truly committed followers of Christ. But many Christians in the world today are trying to live life apart from any involvement in a local church. It's something that I've seen in my own extended family. My sister-in-law, she lives a 15-minute walk from a beautiful, vibrant, exciting church that she never bothers to attend. Recently, one of my uncles was talking to my mom on the phone, and he said that I can worship God in nature from my living room, whatever that means, just as well as I can in any church. And I get that a little bit. We just finished visiting the Grand Canyon and Bryce Canyon and Colorado Springs, the Badlands National Park. I get that. I see those things and I say, praise be to God for putting that there. Who would have thought to put a hole that big right there in Arizona. It's amazing and a great testimony to who God is. But it's in the church that praise and worship can move forward into growth. We can be moved by worship and these other things, but it is in community that we move forward. We can't one another ourselves. It's hard for one person to one another himself. We can't outdo ourselves in acts of loving kindness toward ourselves. One piece of iron cannot sharpen itself. We are not called to love ourselves as we love ourselves. We are made as humans, but particularly as disciples of Christ, people who are following Jesus with all of our lives to live and grow in community. So we've talked a lot about this. What I'd like to do now, though, is to take a look, and scripturally, let's just see what the church does. What are some of the things that the church does? On your tables, I put a post-it note on every table. Some of these tables never got filled, whereas others did. So each table has a different scripture. I'd like to ask you to take a look at your scripture, just take a couple of minutes, and try to discern from that what the family of God does. What are we called to do? Just take a couple of minutes, read that scripture, talk a little bit about what the church does, what we're called to do. And then here, after I give you a couple of minutes, we'll take some time and we'll share those things, particularly if you have something that's very striking. If you've got somebody in your group that has a loud, clear voice, but knows how to use it sparingly, pick them to share it with the rest of us. All right, let's go ahead and begin sharing with each other. I know that wasn't much time. I know that there's a lot more in each of your passages than you really had time to get to in just a couple of minutes. We're not necessarily going to hear from everybody, but who's got something to share? We're trying to figure out what the church is supposed to do. What is the church? What are we to be about within this community of believers? What are the things we do? What does somebody want to share with us? Do good things for the believers. Good things for everyone, but especially for the believers. That's true. We don't necessarily help and expect them to appreciate it. We just help because that's what we do. Thanks, Don. What else?
Bearing one another's burdens.
Bearing one another's burdens.
You have to really get to know someone to help them bear their burdens. It's more than just saying good morning.
That's true.
We have to be involved with each other.
And Paul was saying that their passage talked about the need to bear one another's burdens and how in order to really bear someone's burdens, you have to get to know them. It's a lot more than just a passing greeting. Thank you.
Well, mine is someone that you have to know. Mm-hmm. The unchurched.
Yeah, Jim's group had the passage about how when you see a brother in sin, you're to go to him. If he listens to you, great. If he doesn't, go back with some witnesses. If he listens to you guys, great. If not, go to the church. And we do these things in order to re-win them back for Christ. We don't do these things to get rid of, as I've heard them referred to, extra grace needed people. We don't do it to get rid of the people we don't like in the church. We do it to bring those who've fallen away back to Christ with tears in our eyes.
Too many times I have seen us go straight to the third option when someone's doing something. We'll go to either each other or to the elders and say, you know, happened when I was an elder.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a process that's never easy, and you want to talk about a high blood pressure moment when you're trying to do that. Let's hear from one, maybe two more.
The passage that we have has to do with...
So Nikki was talking about, their passage was talking about living in harmony with all people, particularly the fact that the body of Christ is to include people from all races, all colors, all economic strata. We're not necessarily called to be a homogenous group of people.
And you're not supposed to feel more superior.
That's right, you're not to be conceited. Which is also not real easy to pull off. All right, we're going to need to move on in order to get to everything we have. God calls us to help, to be involved in other people's lives. And I think a big part of the point of all of this is that that's messy. Church is not necessarily intended to be a place where everybody is perfect and everything looks perfect. Church is a messy place because it's full of messy people who've been redeemed by a perfect God. It's messy and it's time-consuming and it's frustrating, and it is absolutely essential if you want to be a disciple of Christ. Who had Galatians 6, 1 and 2? Could you go ahead and read it for me real quick? Just... thank you very much. I think this passage is key. What is the law of Christ? What was the one that when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "What's the biggest law?" What was the one that he said? Mm-hmm. That's right. Love God, love each other. And it's in doing those things that we talked about, bearing each other's burdens, going to them and rebuking them in love, living harmoniously across racial barriers and across economic barriers. Those are the things that really fulfill this law of Christ, which is so difficult for us to do. This is not about externals, and it's not about quick fixes in our community. This is about finding out about the heart issues. In order to be a disciple of Christ, we've established that it's all about the heart. It's not about the externals. In fact, Jesus had some very damning words for those who cared more about the externals than the hearts. Those were really the people that Jesus was hardest on. So whatever help that we give is to be aimed at transforming hearts and not just the externals, which is a very, very difficult thing to do. How do we go about transforming people's hearts? In love. What else?
Be sincere.
Sincerity. Patience, kindness, what else?
Humility.
Humility, that's a tough one.
Honesty.
All of those things, I think, are a part of being the people of God. As far as heart transformation, let's take a look at Ezekiel 36. Which, by the way, this is one of my very favorite passages in the Bible. We're going to read it here, and we're going to come back to it at the end of our class today. So you might as well put a bookmark in it. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I love how this passage is worded. It all runs together. I'm sure English teachers would absolutely hate the way that's translated, because he's saying, "I will sprinkle clean water, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and I will cleanse you from idols, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will remove the heart and I'll give you a new heart." These blessings just tumble one over each other as we see what the Lord is going to do. That's what I wanted us to come back to. All of those things that we talked about, humility and honesty, true servitude, all of these things, they're things that can help draw people to us as the city of God that's set on a hill. But it is ultimately God who changes our hearts. And God makes that clear a number of times throughout the Bible. This is one of the ones where it's most stated most clearly. God puts the onus on himself. He says, "I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a new heart made of flesh." This is nothing short of a spiritual heart transplant, which is a cataclysmic, life-changing event. I asked my dad if there was anybody that he knew of in the church who's had a transplant of an organ, and he didn't know of anybody. Is there anybody here today who's happened to have had a transplant? Just as I've read about what's involved in that, it changes your life forever. You are not the same. And that's what happens when we begin to follow Christ. We've had a spiritual heart transplant, a work that God has done in us. And we're never the same. From the inside to the outside, it reflects in everything that we do. God has given us, And when I say us, I don't mean me and Nikki and Paul and Jim. I mean us, the body of Christ. God has given us everything that we need to be about the business of transforming hearts for the glory of God. He's given us the Spirit. Jesus told us in John 6 that the Spirit is life. He's given us the Word of God. It's one of those passages that everybody memorizes long about leadership training time over in 2 Timothy about the Word of God and how it's God-breathed and how it equips the man of God. He's given us His Word, and He's given us prayer. You can't read the book of James without coming away convicted about the power of prayer. So God has given us the tools that we need to be His instruments as He goes about changing hearts in the world through the vehicle of the church. He's given us His Spirit, His Word, and He's given us prayer. But even though this happens in community, we each have our role to play in it. Let's flip over to Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Or let's scroll over. Somebody who's there, go ahead and read it for me. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16.
Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
As each part does its work. The church's goal. I know that churches spend a lot of time coming up with goals and mission statements and purpose statements and all of these things. The church's goal, according to Ephesians 4, is to grow up in every way like Christ. We're to look more and more like Jesus every day as we go along. But the writer of Ephesians makes it very, very clear that we can only do that when every part of the body is carrying its weight, when every part of the body is doing its job. My mother has been very, very frustrated with the fact that basketball has been nonstop on television of late. But one of the big stories, which, by the way, soccer's coming, so she might as well get used to it. Tony Parker plays for the Spurs, sprained his ankle, didn't tell anybody about it, and then wound up hurting his hamstring because of this untreated ankle. This happens in the body of Christ. If something isn't there, if something's not functioning the way it's supposed to be, it hurts other parts of the body. And so each of us is a city on a hill. We've each been put exactly where God wanted us. The Prestons are exactly where God wants them, and thank the Lord you're still going to be here for a while. We're very grateful about that. The Prestons are just where God wants you, but if you back out from the body, then it hurts the Marshalls. And if the Marshalls aren't doing what they're supposed to do, then it hurts the Wallaces. Because we are one body joined together. And when one part isn't doing what God made it to do, then it hurts all the rest. We all have a responsibility. And if you don't use the gifts that God has given you to serve the body of Christ, then you're not just flaking on yourself. You're hurting the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ depends on you as a part of it that has been strategically placed like a city on a hill with the gifts given. Questions or comments right there? Thank you, Chuck. All right, we're going to move on here a little bit. We've got about 10 minutes left. We're going to look at the two kinds of church. When Scripture talks about church, there's the local church, which is what we are, and there's the global church, which we are a very small part of. The local church, this is by far the most commonly discussed kind of church in Scripture. Depending on how you count it, church gets referred to about 115 times, about 90 of those are the local church. That's us, 10th and Broad. Each member living as he or she should leads to the church becoming a beautiful place where healing happens, where love is lived out, and where people can come to get a glimpse of God's true vision for humanity. Now, we're not perfect, but we are a glimpse of what God intends for the people of God to be. The local church, however, does not exist for itself. And we have got to keep that in mind. An inward-focused church is an unbiblical church. No matter how healthy it might seem, no matter how well they're getting along, no matter how much fun the kids have in Kids Zone, an inward-focused church is ultimately unhealthy and dying. We as Christians might live in a threatening environment, but we are far more like lighthouses or cities on a hill than we are bomb shelters or fortresses that close ourselves in and focus on ourselves. We exist to honor God. And so what are some of the things that the world should see when they look at us? When the world looks at the local church, what should they see? They should see Christ living in us. What's that look like? Let's expand on that. What are some of the specifics? Okay. We are eager to serve. We're eager to jump in. Bingo, that's one of the three I was hoping we'd hit. Jesus makes it very clear that it is love that defines the people of God. This is a world filled with hate, brothers and sisters. The church ought not to be. We ought to be known as people who love. Doers of the word. That's right, we're not hypocrites. We do the things that we say we believe. What about Jesus' prayer right before he died? The John 17 high priestly prayer. What was his main prayer for those who would come? That they would be one, as Jesus and the Father are one. And so a second characteristic, love. A second one is unity. When people look at the local church, they should see people who love each other and who speak with one voice and who live in community together. A third characteristic would be hope. I really drew on this one out of 1 Peter. 1 Peter hasn't gotten a lot of usage in the last couple of centuries because it talks about hope in the face of persecution. I think it's a book that's going to get more traction as we move into sort of a post-Christian America. But Peter talks about the hope that we have in the face of suffering. And this isn't suffering that you experience as a result of your own boneheadedness. It's not suffering that you experience because you messed up. It's also not suffering that happens just because we live in a fallen world and bad things happen. He's talking about suffering when people persecute you because of who you are in Christ. That's the kind of hope he's talking about. I know that on those rare occasions where I suffer a little bit because of my hope in Christ, I tend to complain. Hope isn't necessarily the characteristic for that. I kind of complain, I kind of whine, might contact my senator. But the question I have for you that we're not really going to have time to talk about right now, but that I want you to reflect upon, when non-believers think of the 10th and Broad family, are the first three words that would pop into their mind love, unity, and hope? Because if not, then perhaps we need to be reflecting upon what sorts of changes God wants to make in this local church. We are this local church who has been placed in this spot by the King of Kings. We are to be a beacon, a city set on a hill, because remember, God put us exactly where he wants us. He put us on top of a hill on purpose. And we are to be love, unity, and hope in a world that is not filled with love, unity, and hope. There has to be something about us that makes it worth people's trouble to climb up the hill to visit us. If we're a city set on a hill, there's got to be something up there that makes them want to make the trek. I would have loved it if Olga was here in class today. I would have loved to have been able to talk to her and ask her, why'd you come? What about this particular city on the hill made you want to come here? Each of you have your own stories. You all had your different choices of where you could have attended church. What about this one made you want to be here? And what are some of the changes that we can make in this local church to make us more a loving and hopeful and unified community? We can pause for a couple of comments or questions here.
Andy, I'll ask a question about Olga.
Okay, Larry said he wants to answer the question about Olga. Thank you.
It is because one of our members, Kathy Richardson, invested in Olga.
Larry said that the reason that Olga came and kept coming and eventually found the Lord is because one of our members, Kathy Richardson, invested in her. And I would assume that was a messy, time-consuming process. But it's exactly what is necessary.
And ongoing.
That's true. Thank you, Larry. What else? think, did you start to say something? Well, and I would say, and to you, I would say thank you for living that life in front of your friends, that they would say, I'm not sure yet, I'm not convinced yet, but if I were to become a Christian, I'd want to look a little bit like you. Thank you for living that kind of life. It's messy. All right, let's move on and let's end this morning by talking about the global church. We've talked about the local church. Now let's talk about the global church. This is the Catholic with a lowercase c church. It's the worldwide, all-encompassing body of believers around the world that is Christendom, of which we at the 10th and Broad Church of Christ are a very small part. The global church needs to matter to us because it matters to God. As we are striving to grow up to be like Christ, the things that matter to him need to matter to us. And it's obvious that the nations matter to God. He loves them and he died for them. This goes all the way back to the beginning. In fact, we touched on this last week. The very first promise that we have recorded that God made to Abraham happened in Genesis 12:1-3. And God promises that he's going to bless Abraham in order that he might bless all the nations. It's true. The promise and the fulfillment came through one Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. But it was never just for the Jews. It was for all the nations. Now, if God's plan has always been about reaching the nations, then he's not content with 10th and Broad being a happy, unified church. He's not done yet. God's plan has always been about reaching across borders to see people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation being glorified. We want to see Christ glorified in our lives and in our homes and in our community, but we should also long to see him glorified on the other side of the world. Local churches are the vehicle through which God has chosen to make disciples of every nation on earth. No one is off the hook. No church is off the hook. And so there are some serious questions that we need to ask ourselves. Some of those high blood pressure questions we talked about. First of all, is God calling me to take the gospel to a corner of the world as yet unevangelized? I think most of us dismiss that out of hand too quickly. Is God calling me to go? There are a lot of people who have hit that retirement milestone and who have chosen to live the next 5 to 10 years in another culture, serving as Christ would have them serve. My family still struggles with this. God has called us back here for this season in our lives. Is this it? Does he want us to go elsewhere? Have we really found where he wants us to be? This is something that our family is struggling with as well. What is our future role in the discipling of all the nations? Second, we are to use all of our resources to further the kingdom around the globe. Last week, we talked some about how that can at times become a trap, a bit of a cop-out for not going. But in fact, it can also be the way that God has prepared for you to serve in his kingdom, a very legitimate, God blesses you so that you might bless others who are the ones who are sent. It's a very legitimate way to serve as well. So the question for every Christian and for every local church is not whether or not they're going to be involved in reaching the nations. The question is, how are we going to be involved? It's a given. We're the people of God that meet at 10th and Broad. Therefore, we are people of God who are interested in the rest of the world. It's a given. It's in our DNA. It's part of who we are as disciples of Christ. This is an exciting time at 10th and Broad. You've brought home recently, or back to America, you've brought two families. You brought us and the Holcombs back. You've still got one family serving in Scotland. Right now, the mission committee, the elders, the leadership of this church are reflecting on what's next. Spend some time praying with them. Your shepherds and your mission committee are godly people who do, I can speak the truth, a bang-up job of caring for your missionaries. We never felt forgotten. We were well cared for. They do a great job. Pray for them. Let them know that you're praying for them. And if you feel the Lord telling you something about the future of this body's service, let them know. Be respectful about it, but let them know. Let them know what you've heard. All right, I told you that we'd come back to Ezekiel this morning. That's where I want to wrap up. One more time over in Ezekiel 36. That was a beautiful scripture about how God's going to give us a spiritual transplant. But I want to back up and I want to read the whole thing to ask the question, why does God change our hearts? Why was God going to bless Israel? Beginning in 36:22 in Ezekiel, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." And then he goes on to say, "I promise you my spirit. I promise you a new heart." But he doesn't do those things just for your own good. He does those things for the salvation of the nations. The 10th and Broad Church of Christ is a body of redeemed people. We've been saved by Christ, and we have been saved to serve. This is why he has saved us. We have been saved for the honor of his name and to make it great among the nations. So never forget your place. Yes, Jesus died for you. You are redeemed and saved, but you are redeemed and saved to work for the honor and glory of the King of Kings by making disciples. All right, let's close with prayer.